The scripture reading for this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. We'll be looking specifically at the first 14 verses. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Our enemy said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may turn." Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." As I thought about this passage, I was reading in the news even this week about a new law that is soon to be passed in Nepal, which would outlaw conversion to anything other than Hinduism. And there are stiff penalties associated with that. And the article went on to quote Christian leaders. There are less than 500,000 professing Christians in Nepal, and their comments on this and about how, you know, this is not right for their government to take up. And certainly that's not an isolated incident. We can think all around the world of believers in communist or in Islamic countries, and even in many degrees in Western countries in increasing ways, that the pressure against of the church and the opposition to it. I don't say that to pretending that we're under persecution here. We are not. We are worshiping here openly and freely this morning without threat of police coming in to stop us. But certainly there is increasing social pressure against us and what we hold to out of the Word of God and functioning in a society according to those beliefs. And so we ought to be thinking in the course of this passage on how it applies, yes, to the world around us and our brothers and sisters everywhere, but also to us. Because the subtle peer pressure of living in a culture that is more and more against us is not something to take lightly either. It is not just school children who are susceptible to peer pressure. Well, we all are to some degree or another. And so this is a helpful reminder of the work of God to strengthen His people in the call of God and His Word to stand strong against the forces that would push against us and our faith. And so let's go through this passage and see that as we work our way through. First, threats and mocking in verses 1 through 3. Now last week we looked at chapter 3 where Nehemiah detailed for us the beginning of the work on the walls in Jerusalem. And he listed the names of many of those who participated in the work as individuals and families and groups were assigned to certain sections of the wall all the way around so that they might repair it and working together would restore it fully. In all that, we saw a picture of the church, of the spiritual city of God, and how the Lord has saved us and called us together as His people, and He's called on us to work together to build up His kingdom under His grace and for His glory, to build up the church, to build up one another. And we are to make the most of His gifts and His graces to encourage and help and support one another out of love for Christ and His people. And in today's passage, we see that Nehemiah and Israel face these threats from their neighbors who do not want the wall to be repaired. And Nehemiah leads the people to respond to that threat, to respond with trust in the Lord, with prayer, and with a call to protect themselves against attacks, even as they keep on building. And here we see how we're to respond to intimidation and threats and fear that come to us because of Christ. That we are to respond to those with trust in Him, with prayer, and with a continual emphasis on faithful kingdom work, even in the face of that, and trusting in His care for us. Nehemiah begins in verses 1 through 3, telling us about the reaction of two of Israel's neighbors to the rebuilding project. Now, back in chapter 3, we learned that the leaders of the people groups in that region, all around them, were not happy at all that Nehemiah had come to help Israel out. And now that they're here rebuilding the city walls, they are extremely angry. Sanballat is mentioned first, and he is the governor of Samaria, the people group directly to the northwest of Judah and Jerusalem. His name, we find, is Babylonian, and he's from Horon, we learned in chapter 3, which is about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. Documents from this time tell us that although he is a Gentile, he was actually married to a Jewish woman. But that did not help the situation here. He clearly has no love for the Lord or His people. He's concerned, no doubt, that the Jews are setting the stage for rebellion by building up the walls. And he's concerned, we can be quite sure, that this would cause problems in the region for him and for his people. You know, if the king finds out that rebellion is happening a few miles away from where he is, and he said or did nothing about it, he would be afraid of repercussions from the king. And so he is very angry. And so he gathers a group of brothers and wealthy men together in Samaria so that he can speak against the Israelites and apply pressure on them to stop building. Now, Sanballat may possibly be aware that Nehemiah is sent from King Artaxerxes and has documented permission to build, but his fear of what might happen, maybe thinking that the king is making an unwise decision, moves him to this opposition. He's not confident enough at this point to make a military action, but he's certainly going to try to intimidate the Jews into stopping their building. And so at this rally that he generates, he mocks and, and threatens the Israelites, knowing that that word will reach them of what he is saying. After all, he doesn't need to discourage everybody. He just needs to discourage a certain percentage of the people. Because if everyone is not on board in this kind of project, the work will stall. And fear often spreads quickly. If people stop showing up for their assigned sections of the wall, people will start looking around and saying, well, what do they know that I don't know? Is there an attack imminent? What's going to happen? And there could be a domino effect to that. So he really only has to affect a certain number of people. But before we look at the attack itself, the verbal attack, we also need to recognize that this is indeed spiritual in nature, and in that sense applies to us as well. The devil is actively seeking all the time to do harm to God's people, to slow the progress of the kingdom of God. And he often uses the unbelieving world around us to unknowingly do his work. Theologian J.I. Packer notes, the real theme of Nehemiah chapters 4 through 6 is spiritual warfare, and Nehemiah's real opponent lurking behind the human opponents, critics, and grumblers was Satan, whose name means adversary, and who operates as a permanent enemy of God, God's people, God's work, and God's praise. That Satan is always at work trying to manipulate and use people and make them serve his wicked purposes and negatively influence Christians and the church. And so we need to see that that spiritual battle is happening here, and it happens all around us as well. And yet, that ought not to discourage us, because we can face it knowing the victory over sin and the devil that Jesus has won for us by his redeeming work, and as he carries out his work in our lives for his glory and for the blessings of the kingdom. We're reminded in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your transgressions, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of charges against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. So as Christ has accomplished our salvation, and as it has been applied to us by his atoning death, his perfect life, and his resurrection from the dead, we have been made to belong to him. We have been rescued from the dominion of Satan and brought into the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1 says, of God, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that is all the difference in the world. While the devil in the world can still cause us great pain and difficulty, we are assured that we belong to Jesus. And the devil cannot change that. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, Packer writes, Satan is now a defeated foe, a lion on a chain, and what he can do against us is sovereignly restricted by God. We who are Christ's should detest Satan, but not dread him. In fact, God provides us with equipment to fight Satan, and we saw that in the first scripture reading from Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, the armor that's described there refers to various graces that we have in our salvation and in his means of grace to us in Christ. That the Lord provides those wonderful means of grace which are useful to us in our battles against discouragement and threats in this spiritual warfare done against us. And so we are to take full advantage of that. Notice that the threats toward Israel by Sanballat come in the form of questions. Isn't that often the way that we are dealt with? We are offered questions and we begin to question ourselves in an unbiblical kind of way. He, in his questions, is attacking their own insecurities as to whether or not they're up for this. Is this too much for them? Is this too much for us? Notice them. What are these feeble Jews doing? In other words, you're not strong enough or skilled enough to do these things. Are they going to restore it for themselves? In other words, are they fooling themselves that they think they can do it? And what is their motive in doing it? Can they offer sacrifices? Seems to be mocking the fact that they intend to fully restore the temple sacrifices in the city as it is broken down and in danger now. But that won't do anything for them. Will they finish it up in a day? Seems to mock their understanding. Do they understand that this is going to be a long project, a hard project? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? In other words, the burned limestone that is there from the destruction under Babylon, they plan to reuse. And the burned limestone can be weakened because of fire. It's a reminder of past failures also, that they are going to build on this. Are they aware that they have failed as a people before? On top of that, another enemy, Tobiah, who is governor of Ammon, which is northeast of Jerusalem, adds his own words of intimidation and insult, saying that the work is so lame that if a fox jumps up on the wall, he'll make it collapse. Now, that's certainly exaggeration because the walls are several feet thick and the stones used might be weakened, but they're not that weak. So this really has no grounding in truth, but it really doesn't matter. If he can shake the confidence of God's people, even with lies and exaggerations and imposing self-doubt on them, then it will be successful. The things that scare us most don't have to be true. They often are exaggerations or lies. Notice that they're just so angry that they want it to stop. And they get the Jews to question their own competence. It's really a form of psychological warfare. And that often can be very successful. So if Satan can use these men to destroy the church's morale, he can cripple the work. He can use the forces around us to influence us, to slow our progress, to slow our living for Christ, to become less obvious about it. Can slow our encouragement in our own sanctification and our own stand for the truth. When others tell us that we are being foolish or we're out of step with the times, or that we're not capable, or that we've sinned before, and couple that with all kinds of threats, veiled and otherwise. And there can be lots of political pressure as well. They can certainly have an effect on people's confidence and on their walk with the Lord and the energy with which we approach the Christian life. And so there is this force at work. And sadly, it doesn't take much to take the wind out of our sails, spiritually speaking. And Nehemiah can be affected by this too, as can church leaders even today. that they can experience discouragement on this. And it's not a good thing when the leaders become discouraged, because then that will often transfer down to the people as well. So how does Nehemiah respond to all this? How does he set the tone for himself and for the people and for them as they live before these enemies that are trying to intimidate and demoralize them? How do we respond when our weakness and our offensiveness and our smallness is pointed out? Well, he begins second, point number two, with prayer in verses 4 and 5. Now, as we've seen before and as we'll see again, Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And so as Israel is verbally attacked and mocked and intimidated, the man of God responds first with prayer to the Lord, his God and Savior. And notice that he goes directly into the prayer in verse 6. There isn't even a setup here, an introduction, or and so I prayed, or anything like that. He just goes right into prayer. He prays, and as we'll see down in verse 9, he will also lead and encourage God's people to pray with him. Notice the prayer in verses 4 and 5. We see that it is brief and it is to the point. And he comes to the Lord right away, asking the Lord to act so that God's people will not fall into discouragement and despair. And notice that it begins by recognizing the relationship that he and the people have with the Lord God, and how they're being hated by these enemies matters to God. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. The people of Israel are God's people, and the rebuilding project is God's project. And he has brought it about, and he is making it happen. And so he looks back to the Lord and their relationship with him, that he would carry out his promises and purposes in them. And so truly, opposition to God's people and our good is opposition to God. We're reminded here of Jesus' words in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. And he says in John 16, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. We are to expect opposition, but we are to see it through the victory of Christ and his love for us and his sovereignty over all things. It is the sin of these people to oppose Christ and to oppose his kingdom. And so we see this prayer go up that they would be stopped. Nehemiah asks the Lord to recognize their opposition and to act on the behalf of his people. This is an imprecatory or cursing prayer, as he not only asks for God's people to be supported, but he asks for judgment to be brought on the enemies of God and his people. Now, as Reformed Presbyterians, we're more familiar probably than the broader church of imprecatory prayers and the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms. And we sing them on a regular basis. Psalm 79, for instance, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. Psalm 5, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall, for they are rebellious against you. I understand that many Christians struggle with those psalms and with those prayers. But clearly they are appropriate, and clearly they are given in God's Word, both in the New Testament, both in the Old Testament and in the New, for us to use in our walks with the Lord and in the worship of God. But we need to understand them rightly. We need to note that this prayer and the imprecatory psalms are not expressing a personal vindictiveness against these leaders. It isn't a sinful personal hatred of these men. Rather, it is a desire to see the Lord act in justice and in righteousness and stop wickedness and protect His people. Those are good things. Stop the wickedness, we pray, and protect Your people. And so these are given to us, that we might have a way to express our heartache and our concern over the evil that is done on earth, especially the persecution of the church. We pray to the triune God, the sovereign judge of all, to stop the evil and to bring judgment and to expand His kingdom for His glory and for our good. We sing in Psalm 83, O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O God. Do not be still. For behold, Your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate You have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against Your people. So pursue them with Your tempest and terrify them with Your storm. Let them be humiliated and perish. The martyrs in heaven sing in Revelation 6, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It is okay to pray that evil be stopped and God's people be protected. The Lord is glorified, in fact, when evil is stopped and His people are protected. But we also know in Scripture that Jesus says in Luke 6, love your enemies, pray for those who mistreat you. And He sends us out with the gospel of grace and the free offer of the gospel, so that we might bring that offer of reconciliation to the world around us, and that we are to do that sincerely out of love for our neighbors who are outside of Christ. For example, in that same imprecatory psalm, Psalm 83, we also see this line, fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek Your name, O Lord. And the apostles were sent out to wicked peoples to speak to them of Christ. And so we are to do both. It's not a contradiction. We are to pray against those who oppose Christ and His people, but also love and care for them and bring the gospel to them and pray for their salvation. Martin Luther says this, we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. We pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect them and strengthen them in their ways, as we for Christians, or that He help them, but that they be converted, or if they refuse, that God oppose them and stop them. So Nehemiah is asking for the Lord to bring back on their enemies the reproach or the rebuke they've expressed on Israel. Bring their sin back on them, in other words. He asks that the Lord would not forgive or forget their wickedness, as they have already demoralized some in Israel. He wants them to be held accountable. And that is indeed appropriate. God is glorified in it. We sing in Psalm 58, when God does this in the here and now, when wicked men are judged here and now, we sing, then men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. When wickedness is judged, it points to the judge himself and his righteousness and the ultimate failure of evil. And so we ought to pray for justice as well as salvation for wicked governments, for persecutors of the church, for those who promote evil in various ways, that the Lord would be pleased to stop them as He wills. By conversion, we pray, or by some other means, if He so wills. And that in all of this, He would be glorified and His people protected. Third, building discouragement and a faithful response in verses 6 through 14. Now in verse 6, we see the immediate response as how the Lord answers this prayer. And it's not with Him dealing with the opposition, but what He does first in the people of God. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. It's a wonderful encouragement here. The work does not stop. The people hear the insults, they hear the threats of their enemies, but they do not give up. And they build half the total height of the wall. The New American Standard says this is because they have a mind. They have a mind to work. But the word mind in the Hebrew there also has the sense of heart or inner man. And some translations go that way. The people are truly setting their hearts, the deepest part of who they are, on this task. And it reminds us of what we hear in Psalm 112 about the godly man. When he shall evil tidings hear, he shall not be afraid. His heart is fixed. His confidence upon the Lord is stayed. And so in the midst of those threats and intimidations, they're directing their attention not on their enemies, but on the Lord most of all. Yes, they have to deal with their enemies, and as we'll see, they need to deal with that prudently. They're not to be naive to the dangers, but neither are they to be shaken by them. Their first thought and their looking is to go to the Lord above all and have their confidence in Him. It is an act of the will, but it's also an act of the heart and an act of the Holy Spirit as He encourages us in the face of hard times. And so that's a helpful thing to pray for in this light as well. As Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, I bow my knees before the Father that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so pray for that for ourselves and for our fellow believers, that the Holy Spirit would be at work encouraging us, even in the midst of what we hear and see around us, that might generate fear in us. And here we see that the Lord answers such prayers, that their morale is kept high, even though their neighbors threaten and mock, and they keep their hearts and their eyes and their trust on the Lord and do not give up. But that's not the end of the passage or the end of the sermon. Verses 7 through 12 point to the continuing pressure. It's not like the Satan working through these leaders says, oh, they're still building. All right, well, I guess they're just going to do it. We're done. No, that's not what they do. They keep at it. Okay, so they were confident and built and had courage and trusted the Lord, but the enemies don't let up. Notice the mention of additional enemies, such as the Arabs to the south and the Ashdodites to the west and the Ammonites to the east, and plus Sanballat and Tobiah mentioned earlier to the north. In other words, they're completely surrounded in every direction by this opposition, and their enemies are all very angry. And so they conspire together to fight against Jerusalem and bring a violent disturbance. And the first response of God's people to this is what? Prayer and appropriate action. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Praying and entrusting faith does not mean that we should not act. They wisely pray, but also post guards who will be on the lookout for enemies and do that around the clock. Prayer does not mean that we are otherwise passive. It is good to take prudent steps according to God's word to protect God's people both spiritually and physically. And so, yes, we are to pray about the opposition we face, but yes, we also are to be wise and take steps to guard against it. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Be on the alert. And so that's a responsibility for me and for the elders, and for all pastors and elders of Christ's church, to be on the lookout for dangers for God's people. But it's certainly also a shared responsibility we all have in our personal lives and in our families and as brothers and sisters to look out for one another, to be helps to one another, to give warning to one another when we slip into dangerous situations. Yet notice in verse 10 that some Israelites are beginning to weaken and to doubt under the weight of this pressure as they're all around them. In Judah, the region around Jerusalem where the Jews are settled here, some folk are upset by the threats. They're anxious and their enthusiasm is fading on the building project and it's impacting their ability to do the work. They carry supplies, but they say that they are becoming exhausted and folk are overwhelmed with the amount of rubble that they have to deal with. Now the weights didn't get heavier physically, and the rubble didn't grow after the threats started. It's the same amount of stuff. But if we're discouraged, the same work can seem horribly, horribly more intimidating, doesn't it? It seems much bigger. And that's what's happening here. They're becoming frightened, and the work is seemingly growing. And they're weary. And they're very much aware of the threats. Verse 11, our enemy said, they will not know or see until we are among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And so there are threats of imminent invasion at any possible time, and that they will be killed. And so they're afraid for their safety and for their lives. And that's not an unrealistic fear. But it has overcome them. And we could see why that might be the case. That would be hard to live with. Notice in verses 11 and 12 that the Israelites in the city then are afraid of a surprise attack while they are working. You know, they'd have their backs to the enemies while they're working on the wall. And those in the country who live nearer the borders, nearer the enemies, are also frightened. And notice that Nehemiah says they come 10 times. In fact, over and over again, they're coming in and saying, look, we're really vulnerable out here. You guys in the city, you have a little bit more protection even without the walls. But we're out in the middle of nowhere. And these people, when they come, if they come, are going to get us first. And so they're very frightened as they understand their vulnerability. And so, after that initial success, we see that the enemies are somewhat succeeding with many, and that discouragement is spreading among the Israelites. And so there's a reminder there that we need to keep vigilant in all of this. It's not as if we have discouragement and fear over the direction of things or specific incidents we might face. Then it passes and we say, well, I guess we don't have to worry about that again. No. Until we go to glory, there's always a next time. And so we need to be prepared for that. And we can see this at work in the church today as we look at the direction of our culture and those working against the church. It can be overwhelming. And we can lose hope. And if you look at anything at all of conversations with people or social media with fellow believers, you know that there is a lot of discouragement out there and a lot of doom and gloom. And it does affect our morale, and it can affect and does affect the work of the church. And yet that ought not to be so. It's not that we are to ignore the facts of a situation, but it's also But it is a reminder that we are to see it through the hope of the gospel, in the promises of Scripture, in the kingship and sovereignty of Christ. He has made promises to us, and He will keep those promises. And we are to keep our eyes fixed on Him. And so notice the proper and faithful response in 13 and 14. Nehemiah responds to the danger with a careful and organized action. Now, these folk are not professional soldiers, but they're going to have to be ready to defend themselves and their families in the city itself. And notice that they are organized here according to families, which we've already seen. And special attention is paid to defending the low places in the wall, the exposed places where the enemies would attack. You know, if the wall's higher in some places than others, they're obviously going to go for the places they can get over more easily. And so God's people are to take up weapons and defend the city and the people of God. And there is a reminder there for us to be strong and to respond in our defenses to the faith, in our walks with Christ, both as a church and in our families. And that is important to the spiritual well-being of all of us and the congregation and the church as a whole. We are to diligently defend our spiritual lives as God gives grace and strength, and do that in our families and together as a church family, and be mindful of our weak spots. I don't want to turn this into an allegory, but the low places in the wall certainly can be aptly taken to the low places in us, the weaknesses. That is where the enemy strikes. And we are not then to let down our guard. We are to be diligent in seeking to grow in grace and to help one another and to build up our families in the truth. In His sanctifying grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to stand firm and to work for godly living, for pure doctrine, for true love and obedience to Christ in our families and in our church. And we are not to be passive to the culture around us, but bring all things back to God's Word and live according to His standards, no matter the pressure to conform. And notice how Nehemiah encourages in verse 14, because he sees that they're discouraged. And he says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Commentator Derek Kidner notes how this is both vertical and horizontal, and he appeals to both levels of how we operate. He appeals to the vertical in their relationship with the Lord, and he appeals to the horizontal in their relationships with their families and their love and care for them. He first calls on them to not panic, not to compromise, but rather to stay steady and strong and keep their attention on the Lord and their duty to fight and His power and His strength. He is great and awesome. He is the one true and almighty God. No matter how intimidating the believer's enemies, their power is nothing compared to the God who is our Savior, our Father, our King. We are to keep that proper perspective and see that this is all being used by Him for His wonderful, glorious purposes. Psalm 56, as we sang earlier, "In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I will render thank offerings to You, for You have delivered my soul from death, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the land of the living." The question is, what can man do to me? Well, man can do a lot of things. A lot of hard, painful, unpleasant things. And Scripture does not diminish that. Paul uses Psalm 56 in Romans 8 and talks about nakedness and peril and sword and being put to death. And yet, it directs our attention on the salvation that is ours and that is sure in Jesus Christ. And so in that perspective, what can man do to us? Absolutely nothing. Because we belong to Christ. Our salvation has been accomplished, and we are His. And so we are to live for Him. But notice as well that He calls on us to live for one another and directs their attention to families, that they are to be protecting their relatives here, brothers and sisters and children. And families are to be seeking to look out for one another. And so there's a helpful reminder there as well, that we see God's covenant working in and through families. And so that is something to be built up in this day and age. That we are to protect our families, strengthen them in the Word and in our love for Christ and our obedience in following Him. And so the family being strengthened is the key to Israel being strengthened, to the church being strengthened. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Psalm 78, we're reminded, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they might arise and tell to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And so in all of this, there is the reminder to face the intimidation of the culture and the work of the devil by praying, by taking action as families and as His church, to rely on the Lord and put our faith and trust in Him and His glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the encouragement we see here through what our brothers and sisters faced so many years ago. We pray for Your strength to be upon us, that we would live confidently in the face of opposition. And that can be subtle and small, and we are thankful that we are not persecuted in this country. But we do face all kinds of pressure around us in a changing culture to compromise. And so we pray that we would be strong in You by the strength You give, that we would be in Your Word, that You would bless us and encourage us and make us helps and encouragements to one another to stand strong by Your power. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are facing hard times and persecution. We pray that You would stop the evil that comes upon them. Stop those men and those governments that harm Your children. We pray that they would be converted, that You would bring Your enemies to be Your friends, to be Your people, even as You converted Saul into Paul so many years ago. But if You choose not to, we pray that You would stop them nonetheless, and that Your church would grow and extend to all the earth. And we pray for our own looking to You, that we would live for You, give glory to You, and be thankful that no matter what is done to us, that we belong to You forever because of Christ. And we thank You for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.